Continuing the theme that we focused on last Lord's Day, which was the sovereignty of God over creation, I've chosen Psalm 104 as this morning's text. What we have here is a beautiful piece of poetry that is written to glorify God, our Creator. In the Believer's Bible Commentary, William MacDonald writes this: "Think of what must be involved in running cities like New York or London or Tokyo with their millions of inhabitants. Complex organizations administer the water department, the housing department, the food supplies, and all the other essential services. But then think how infinitely more complex is God's task of managing the world in which we live. There is the problem of supplying water for all of his creatures. There is the immense logistical task of providing food for men, beasts, birds, and fish. There is the matter of housing and shelter. It can only give us great thoughts of God to meditate on him as the creator and sustainer of this vast world of nature." That is exactly what this description of God's design of creation in Psalm 104 should do for each one of us. It should evoke from us a heart that is overflowing with awe and adoration and praise. I want you to notice how the psalm begins with an opening call to praise. Verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great." This is the opening call. In fact, there is an opening call and an ending call. There are two calls to worship in this psalm, and they are bookends. One at the beginning and one at the end. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Praise the Lord. Adore the Lord. That's what the psalmist is calling for. Look back just one verse to 103:22. "Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." The psalmist says, bless him, all of the works, all of you works of his. We are works of God, so we are called upon to praise him. He called upon the angels in verse 20. He called upon all the angelic host in verse 21. Now in verse 22, he calls all of you works of his to praise him. So this is the opening call to praise. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great." Then the psalmist gives reasons why we should always praise the Lord. First of all, I want you to notice that the Lord deserves all praise because he is the great creator. He deserves all of our praise because he is the great creator. And just think about that basic truth. If God had done nothing more for us than to create us, is he not worthy of every ounce of our worship and praise and adoration and submission? He is the creator. We would not exist if he did not create. There would be no me. There would be no us. That alone makes him worthy of all of our praise. And as we move through this passage, you'll notice how in beautiful language the psalmist describes the Lord in poetic terms. He tries to describe things that really are indescribable. He describes the sovereignty of God over creation. First of all, notice his heavenly creation. "You are clothed with splendor and majesty." God is clothed. Well, God does not have a body, so he's not clothed like you and I are, but this is poetic language to describe God, that God reigns over his creation with splendor and majesty. Psalm 93:1 says, "The Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. What the psalmist is describing here is God as the King of heaven. A king was one who was robed in splendor and majesty. He was clothed in the most incredible clothing, robes of splendor. So that's what the psalmist is saying. He's basically saying God is the King of heaven. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Verse 2, covering yourself with light as with a cloak. This should remind us of Isaiah's vision of God in chapter 6 of his prophecy, that God was clothed with a robe and the train of his robe filled the temple. But the psalmist says God has covered himself with light. Light being a picture of purity, righteousness, holiness. He is stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Here the picture is God is stretching out the atmosphere and the universe and the solar system like you and I would pitch a tent. Like popping up a pup tent. God just popped up the universe. He put up the universe like a tent. It covers all that we see. I mean, just think about that alone. The heavens, the atmosphere. Think of the complexity of the mixture of chemicals in the air that we breathe, in the atmosphere all around us that sustains all of life. If any part of that would change, we would cease to exist. God has stretched out the heaven like a tent. The way the psalmist writes this, it sounds rightly that this was very simple for God. This was not hard at all. I don't know about you, but the first time you put up a tent, you probably had the instruction manual out there. I remember we were instructed before we went on our honeymoon, we were advised by some veteran campers that we ought to practice putting up our tent. Ahead of time, I thought, practice putting up a tent? I mean, why do you need to do that? Well, thankfully, I actually followed that advice, and we did practice putting up our tent. And we were very glad because there were many nights we got to our destination in the middle of the night. It was already dark, and so here we are trying to put this tent up by virtue of the headlights on our car. Is all we had. So we were glad we practiced. Well, God didn't have to practice putting up the tent. He didn't try three times and get it right on the fourth. Boom, it was there. He stretched out the heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. This is, again, poetic language, talking about how God has designed the atmosphere and the waters above the earth, as they are called in Genesis 1. There is this upper chamber and beams and the construction of God in the universe. I love Isaiah 40:22. It is He who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? God has spread out the universe, the solar system, the atmosphere, like a tent, and it is for those of us who live here. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. Again, poetic language that speaks of his sovereignty and his speed. God makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. Psalm 18:10. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. God is sovereign over every part of his creation. Verse 4. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. The wind and the lightning are God's servants. They do his bidding. They do whatever he tells them to do. That should remind us of John 3 and the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, who's like the wind. God is sovereign over his heavenly creation. Secondly, notice he's sovereign over his earthly creation. He's sovereign over his earthly creation. So his heavenly creation, verses 1 through 4. Now his earthly creation, verses 5 through 9. Notice, he established the earth upon its foundations. What you're going to notice as we move through this psalm is really, this is a poetic description of the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1. I'll remind you of that at the end. But notice how the heavens have been created. Now the focus is upon the earth. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. God has made the foundations of the earth, and the earth will not totter. It will not move out of place. It will not move out of its orbit. It will stay on its axis because God established it that way. The reason why we can even measure time in our universe is because God has fixed certain things in the universe, in the solar system. We would have no way to measure time if these things were not fixed by God. You covered it with the deep, verse 6, as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. It reminds us of Genesis 1, where it speaks of the Holy Spirit who was hovering over the surface of the deep. Nothing was visible except for water until God said to the water, "Move," and he made the dry land appear. This ought to make us stand in awe of God. It ought to make us realize how immense his power and majesty and wisdom is. It ought to bring forth from us a desire to trust him fully. If he could do this, could he not do good things for us? I love what he says to Job, chapter 38, verse 3. He says, "Job, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Tell me, Job, where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Obvious answer is, you didn't exist. I did this alone. I am God and you are not. "Who are you to question me?" is what God was saying. He established the earth upon its foundations. He covered the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. Verse 7, "At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away." So Genesis 1:2 says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. But then if you move down to verse 7, it speaks, or verse 9, excuse me, it says, "God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good." So when God first created the earth, it was covered with water. And the Holy Spirit was hovering over the surface of the deep. And then he said, "Move, water." And he made the dry land appear. And dry land is singular, which seems to indicate that there was only one continent originally. And then later, after God destroyed the earth with the flood and he separated mankind and changed the languages, then we have what we see now. Seas and continents. A different earth than it was originally. Verse 8, "The mountains rose, the valleys sank down." This is all God's work. He said, water flee. He rises the mountains. He sinks down the valleys to the place which you established for them. Verse 9, "You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth." So God raised the mountains, He lowered the seas, He lowered the ocean floor to confine the water, to protect man, to protect His creation. Only once did He change that, and that was with Noah's flood, when He said, I'm going to destroy the whole earth with water. And then at that point, once again, the waters rose above the mountains. But even then, after the flood, God again sent the water away. He again rose the mountains. He again sank the oceans. And now He's given us a promise, the rainbow in the sky, that He's never going to do that again. This is the sovereignty of God over His earthly creation. So God is worthy of our praise because He is the great Creator. That's the first reason the psalmist gives. Secondly, I want you to notice that the Lord deserves all praise because He is the great sustainer. These are verses 10 through 30. He is the great sustainer. He has not only created the universe, He's not only created the earth, but He sustains the earth. He sustains all of His creatures. First, notice that He waters all creation. Verses 10 through 13. He waters all creation. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from His upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of His works. God is the one who sends forth water. He sends forth springs. They flow between the mountains. God is the one, notice verse 11, that uses those springs that He sends to give drink to the beasts. He quenches the thirst of wild donkeys. He provides for the birds. He waters the mountains from His upper chambers. That's rain. And as a result, the earth is satisfied with the fruit of His works. God meets the needs of His earth. If you've ever seen the BBC's production of, I believe it's the BBC, I know it's an English company that produced the Planet Earth, incredible DVD series, and the Blue Planet, amazing. Amazing. There's a few evolutionary comments here and there that you've yet to just discern out. But the wonder and the majesty of God that is displayed in those films is incredible. And one of the things that you see is how God waters the deserts. There are times that these places on this earth are dry. They're just completely dry for most of the year. And then God sends forth the rain, and the whole place starts to bloom again. There are animals who travel thousands of miles to get to that water. And God somehow sustains them in that long travel. God is the one who does these things. Psalm 107:35, He changes a wilderness into a pool of water, and a dry land into springs of water. He takes a desert and waters it and makes it bloom again. Jeremiah 10:13, when He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. So He makes the water to rise into the clouds. He then carries it somewhere else. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings out the wind from His storehouses. And the end result is verse 13, the earth is satisfied with the fruit of His works. It's another way of saying God meets the needs of His earth. He waters all creation. And of course, we all know that without water, you cannot survive. The human body is mostly water. You cannot live without water. You can live much longer without food than you can without water. God waters His creation. Secondly, notice He feeds and houses all of His creatures. Verse 14, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man. A farmer can plant all the seed that he wants to plant, but if God doesn't send rain, there's going to be no crop. And of course, you know, farmers have engineered ways to bring water to their fields. But in the end, where is that water coming from? It's coming from some place that God has filled. God is the one who causes vegetation to grow for the labor of man. So God causes the vegetation to grow so that man has work, because God created man to work. Work is not a part of the curse. Reread Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 if you think that, especially chapter 1, chapter 2, if you have swallowed the heresy that says work is a part of the curse. Please understand that work is a very good thing that God created. God was the first worker. And He created us in His image to work. So I encourage you to stop complaining about your work and accept it as a gift from God and part of what God created you for. God created Adam for work, and He put him in the garden and gave him an assignment, right? Tend it, keep it, take care of it. That was all before the curse. It wasn't after sin, it was before sin that God gave him that command. Notice he gives grass, He gives vegetation so that He may bring forth food from the earth. So God provides all of that so that man can bring food from the earth and wine, which makes man's heart glad. He makes the fruit of the vine. He makes oil, verse 15, probably a reference to olive oil, which was so prominent there for God's people, so that He may make His face glisten with oil and food, which sustains man's heart. So He made these things to sustain man as food. Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy that God has made all things, all forms of food for us to enjoy, to give Him praise for. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, verse 16. The cedars of Lebanon, which He planted. So he establishes trees and He makes their root system like straws. And their straws suck up the water from the lower places of the lower reservoirs of water that God has placed in the earth. The cedars of Lebanon, which He planted. I mentioned last week, cedars of Lebanon were large trees that were very well known. In fact, Solomon, you remember, he sent forth for cedars to be cut and harvested from Lebanon and brought to Jerusalem for the building of the temple. These large trees produced great lumber. Verse 17, where the birds build their nests, so the trees also provide home for the birds, and the stork, whose home is the fir trees. Verse 18, the high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. These were small furry animals that were found on the Sinai Peninsula. They were basically conies or rabbits. What's the point? The point is God takes care of His creation. He feeds them and He houses them. He's provided all these shelters for the animals that He has created. And then notice, thirdly, He schedules all creation. Verses 19 through 23. He schedules all of creation. God is perfect. He is the perfect planner. And He does it all without a day timer. All without a computer. He is the perfect planner. He has scheduled His creation. He's created time. Think about that. Time as we know it did not exist before the earth was created. I believe time has always existed because time is a measurement of sequence. And you have, even in eternity past, you have God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit loving each other eternally. There's got to be some sequence of things that are going on. But time as we know it was created when the universe was created. Look at the way God measures time. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. So God made the moon, He made the sun, and He did this for us. He established the seasons. He did this to establish some way to measure the progression of time. Genesis 1 explains this, day 4 of creation week. In fact, just turn back there with me. See this for yourself. Genesis 1, verse 14. This is day 4. Verse 13 says that God is now done with His work on day 3. Day 4, verse 14, then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. So God created these lights in the heavens, in the atmosphere. He created lights for two reasons. Verse 14, as a measurement of time, for seasons and for years. Our seasons are governed by the movement of these lights, the sun, the moon, the planets. They also were created, verse 15, to give light on the earth. Without the sun, we couldn't exist. Without the moon and the stars, think of how dark nighttime would be. God made two great lights, verse 16. The greater light to govern the day, what's that called? The sun. The lesser light to govern the night, what's that? The moon. The greater light, the sun, much brighter than the moon, because actually the only light that the moon has is light that is reflected off of the sun. It has no light of its own. The sun has light of its own. That's why it's called the greater light as opposed to the lesser light. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and, verse 18, to govern the day and the night, to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. So without day and night, there's no way to measure time, right? Without day and night, you have no day. Day as we know it is sunrise, sunset. So God has done all this because He's an orderly God. He has scheduled His creation. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. Go back to Psalm 104, verse 20. You appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. So at nighttime, the wild animals hunt. They do their hunting at night. That's why if you study animals, you will discover that they have much better eyesight than you and I have. Lions can hunt in the night. They can see better than even the infrared goggles that our military uses on night missions. God created them to do this. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. See, the lion is king at nighttime, right? He's king. Why is he king at night? Because he can see better than you and I can see. But man is king in the daytime. When the sun rises, verse 22, they, the lions, withdraw. They lie down in their dens. When sun comes out, they go into hiding. Verse 23, then man goes forth to do his work, to labor until evening. Man rules and works during the day. God has scheduled this. This is the wisdom of God displayed in His creation. And then notice, fourthly, He adds to and subtracts from His creatures. God is sovereign over the number of animals and people that fill the world. Verse 24, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. It all belongs to God. That's why the word possessions is used there. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number. You can't count the fish in the sea. God, of course, knows the number because He knows the number of hairs on our head. The number of dolphins in the ocean is not an issue to God. He knows that. But you and I could live 10,000 lifetimes and never discover how many fish are in the oceans. We can't even get deep enough to discover what is living at the bottom, what is still hiding down there in darkness. Animals, both small and great. God created all of these things. And let me emphasize, He created them first for Himself and then second for us. An illustration of this is if you've watched The Blue Planet, which I mentioned earlier, the DVD set put out by the same people in Great Britain. It's an incredible film about the wonders of animal life in the ocean, in the seas. And one of the episodes is called The Deep or something like that. And they use cameras to film what comes up from the ocean floor every night when it's dark. And man can't see this. And some of these creatures are the most beautiful and bizarre looking things. I think of this one that's got eyes like about this big and a weird shaped body and little wings. And it just floats up from the bottom of the ocean. And then there are others that are literally electrical. They have beautiful electrical lights. And they light up the night sea, the darkness of the sea. And you look at that and you say, God, You're the only one who sees this at night. Until man had the ability to design a camera that could take pictures in darkness, God was the only one who could see these things. So for 6,000 years, God has been enjoying this. So we ask why. Why did He make them? He made them for His pleasure. For 6,000 years at nighttime, God has just looked down and He has found great joy in watching these electrical fish that we never knew were there. See, He creates all this first for Himself and then for us. We have to understand that. God is always primary. We are secondary. There the ships move along. The ships move along on the sea. That's the point. And Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. Leviathan, who is a large water animal, probably a dinosaur. Job 41 describes him as a sea monster. He had a skin like iron. He had a strong jaw, an impenetrable head. And this Leviathan was formed by God to sport in the ocean. I mean, to God, this very dangerous creature was like a goldfish in an aquarium. He's just swimming around the ocean as God's little pet. And they all wait for you, verse 27. All these creatures, God, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. It's incredible. God has made some of these animals to be able to live for the better part of a year without food intake. And they just wait for God. They travel thousands of miles sometimes across deserts to get to this rain that is coming at a certain time of year. They wait for God. He feeds them all. Verse 28. You give to them. They gather it up. You open your hand. They're satisfied with good. See, God provides. Through this, He determines how many creatures survive on this earth. You hide your face. Verse 29. They are dismayed. If God hides His face from His creatures, what happens? They don't exist anymore. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to the dust. Paul says in Colossians that Jesus holds the entire universe together. It's by His will that we are held together. If God turns away from us, we expire. Verse 30, you send forth your spirit. They are created and you renew the face of the ground. Remember what God says in Genesis? And through Moses says that God, after He made Adam out of the dust of the earth, God breathed into him the breath of life and he became what? a living soul. That's what I believe he's referring to there in verse 30. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. God is the one who's in charge of all this. He created it. He created his universe. He will govern his universe. So you notice through all of that section of the psalm how all 6 days of creation are mentioned. Day one, the creation of light. Day two, God created the heavens. Day three, the creation of the earth. Day four, God created the planets, the lights in the sky. Day five, he created the animals. Day six, he created man. God is the creator. And I know I've said this a million times, but I say it again because I think we just don't get it sometimes. As the creator, he is sovereign over his creation. If we only had that reason to praise him, it would be enough. So the Lord deserves our praise because he is the great creator. He deserves our praise because he's the great redeemer, great sustainer. Then notice there's a closing call to praise, verses 31 through 35. So we had the bookend in verse 1. Now here's the second bookend, which again calls us to praise. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. So let the glory of the Lord endure. Let God be glorified in his creation. Let the Lord be glad. God enjoys his creation. He looks at his creation and he has joy in it. He looks at the earth. It trembles. He touches the mountains. They smoke. What's the right response to all of that? Verse 31. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. That is the right response to any meditation on the wonder of God in creation. The right response is praise. I will sing. I will sing praise. Verse 34, let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. God is worthy of our praise. And may I say to you that if we do not praise him, we are sinning. We were made in the image of God to reflect him and to glorify him and to praise him. We were created for his pleasure, not our own pleasure. We were created for his pleasure. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. God is a God of glory, and all of us, according to Romans, have fallen short of the glory of God. And the only acceptable punishment for sinners is that they be judged, because God's glory is so great. The punishment has to be in some way comparable to the glory that has been offended. I hope and pray that you sit here today understanding that, but also trusting in Jesus Christ. Every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news is that God sent his only begotten Son to save us, to redeem us, to purchase our life, to save us from this, verse 35, sinners being consumed and judged and condemned. Oh, I hope you're trusting in him today. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. That's the conclusion. The beginning is the same as the conclusion. Praise the Lord. Bless the Lord. Give honor and glory to him. We were created in the image of God. We were created to praise him. And we do this most fully when everything about us, our mind, our emotions, our will, is worshiping him, surrendered to him in praise. Because he is our sovereign Creator. We were created to have a relationship with Him. That relationship was destroyed by sin. It can be restored through Christ. Do you know Christ? Do you know Jesus? Have you been restored to God? Have you been restored to your Creator? If you haven't, I pray that you will today. Today you will call out to Him. Today you will be reconciled to Him. Father, even just mentioning that name makes us realize that it's because of Christ that we can call You our Father. It is because of Christ that we've been restored to relationship with You. Father, I thank You and praise You for this great gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You will help every one of us in this room to rest in that, to rest in Christ. You created us, Lord. You created Adam and Eve, and they sinned against You, and that brought the curse of sin into our world. We inherited that by being descendants of Adam. We've sinned against Your glory. But Father, we thank You that it doesn't end there. The story doesn't end there. We thank You that there's good news that You sent a second Adam, Jesus, to do what the first Adam could not do, and that is give us perfect righteousness. Father, I pray that we will be resting in Him. And Father, I pray that we will be people of praise. We will become people of praise who are always praising You because You are worthy. You are the great Creator. You are the great Sustainer. We are here today because You gave us breath during the night. We will sing to You in a few moments because You give us life and breath to do so. Our lives, our times are in Your hands. You are the great Creator, and we thank You. And we praise You. And we pray that You would continue Your work in our lives, that our lives may manifest the glory of our Creator. We thank You and praise You for being the God that You are. May our lives praise You. Through Christ we pray. Amen.